I make light of, but I actually don't believe for a second that talking about church leadership and the design of God for his church is an unimportant thing. And if you have ever lived through or been through, and I know many of you have, a situation in a church where that has gone awry, you are aware that although it's maybe not the most exciting thing to take a few Sundays to talk about, it is absolutely essential that we get this right. And so I don't really apologize. That part's just in jest, because I am aware at the same time it's not the most exciting topic, particularly when we're in a season where things are good. And that's actually the best time to talk about these things. And so that's why we're doing it. It's not because we have problems amongst the leadership of our church family. We have been blessed with great men and women who lead in all sorts of ways. And we are absolutely thrilled and thankful to the Lord for how he's provided. And it's because that we are in a spot like we're in that we're able to open up God's word, do it with joy and anticipation of how we will be instructed to continue to live that out. So that's what we're doing. We started last week, looked at a few sort of general principles. What I want to do this Sunday and then in 2 weeks from now is look at one particular aspect, and that is a role within the church the New Testament speaks of. It uses a number of different words to describe it. It uses the term elder or pastor or overseer. They're used interchangeably, all describing the same role within the church that God calls some to and the church appoints some to. And I think those things happen in conjunction. So that's kind of our task. We won't be here next week because it's Mother's Day. Just a reminder, everyone, Mother's Day next week. And we won't talk about church leadership on Mother's Day, but we'll come back and finish up the next Sunday after that. But I want to tell you a little story about a man by the name of Lewis Sullivan. Lewis was born in the mid-1800s. He was not a good student. I suppose I always love the stories that start out that way because I can identify. That's sort of, you know, if someone was talking about, you know, me in my early days, it's like, well, you know, I had those report cards. They always said, Donnie is a nice boy. Yeah, Donnie. I was Donnie back then. You don't get to call me that. But, and there was always the but attached to it. It's like, but, he's sort of not the sharpest tack. And so I love these stories that start out this way. So Lewis was not a bright boy. In fact, he took upon himself to not really do much school. He grew up in Boston, and every opportunity he had to leave school, he took. And so he was known to quite frequently just sort of wander the streets of Boston in the 1800s. And one day as he was wandering the streets in Boston, he saw a building being built. It was under construction. He was intrigued, and so he was watching this happen. And eventually someone walked out of the building wearing like fancy clothes, looking, you know, well put together, looking like this man had some sort of important role. And so he asked one of the workmen who was building the building, like, what does that man do? He said, well, that's the architect. He is the one who designed the building and who drew the plans that we are now, you know, actually building what he dreamed up. And Lewis decided that at that precise moment, I want to be that. Whatever that job is, the one who gets to dream these things up and imagine them, that's what I want to do. He went home, told his dad, Dad, I've decided, I know what I want to do. I want to be an architect. And his dad said, no, that is not what you're going to do. You were going to be a farmer. Felt like a better fit. But he was quite insistent, and he actually pursued it. By the time he turned 16, he had applied to MIT way, way back in the day, was accepted to MIT to be trained to be an architect. But schooling was still not his thing, and it didn't take him long to drop out of MIT. He had heard that there was actually an even better school. The best school on the planet for architects was actually in Paris, France. And so he saved up his money. He worked for a few years, got himself to Paris, had to take some courses to be able to gain acceptance to this school. Finally got all that completed, started studying, and you might guess, dropped out. Came back to the States, worked alongside an architect, never had formal training, which is kind of ironic because he would come to be known by his nickname as the father of the skyscraper. Just remember that the next time you're in a skyscraper. The guy who dreamed that up has no formal education. I think we got a picture of one of the buildings he was quite famous for, but it's buildings like this that Lewis conceived of. Prior to him, there weren't buildings that looked like this. Now, he wrote quite a bit. In his latter years, he tried to articulate his philosophy, his vision of architecture. And he made a very famous statement, at least in his world. And the statement was, that all things in nature have a shape. That's not the famous part. But he went on and he decided or wrote that the form always follows function. Right? Very interesting statement. The form, what a thing looks like, ought to always follow its function. So as you're looking at this building, inside that building are a series of offices. They're probably all square boxes. And the form follows the function of what needs to happen inside that building. Now, that's what Lewis Sullivan said. Lewis then became a mentor to an architect that you might have heard of, a man by the name of Frank Lloyd Wright. Anyone heard of him? Some, if you know anything in architecture. He was in a court one time testifying at a trial, and he declared that he was the greatest architect in the world. So not a particularly humble man. In fact, after the court case, his wife actually said to him, like, you should probably be a little more humble. And his response to her, but I was under oath. True story. He was mentored by Lloyd Sullivan, who he called his dear master. But what he did is he took that initial philosophy that said your form ought to follow function, and he changed it. He said it was close, but it wasn't quite right. And he actually changed it. And his motto was form and function are one. Now, let's move on to a picture of a building that Frank Lloyd Wright made. And you'll see that it looks a little different. His idea was that form and function are of equal value, that somehow they weave together. So the form of a thing doesn't necessarily determine the form of a thing. He moved one step beyond. Now, this is all going somewhere. I know it's like you're going like, we didn't come to church to learn about architecture. Stick with me for just one more minute. All right. Eventually, Frank Lloyd Wright, his career was done. The kind of buildings he built were over, and it led to the next generation of architecture as let me give you an example of a man by the name of Victor Passman. So we'll put up a building he built. There it is. This next generation said something like this. It is form over function. Think of that for a second. What does that mean? That means the way something looks is more important than its function. Now, there are lots of examples of this. You walk down, every once in a while you see a certain fashion trend, and you think to yourself, I'm amazed that they can actually even walk in those clothes, right? That's an example of a form over function. It's not a functional thing, it's a form thing. And we have come to sort of the end of our little architectural talk with this building, because this building actually serves no zero function. It was never built to actually do anything inside. Even when it was renovated a few years after it was made, they spent $500,000 to renovate it, add interior lighting, all sorts of features. It does nothing. It was built for no purpose. It was just built so that you could look at it and go, that is interesting or beautiful or whatever it might have been. Now, I say all that because when it comes to the church, sometimes I think we can fall into the same trap where we get consumed about the form of a thing and we lose sight of the function of a thing. This is very important because when you go to the New Testament, God seems to be very uninterested in forms, highly concerned with function. And I just want to make sure we are not a product of our time where we start to get so focused on what does a thing look like? How does it, where does it meet? Right? If you read through the New Testament, even just thinking big picture church, it's actually remarkable that you find so little description of what did the church look like? Where did they meet? When they met, what did they do? What did a church service look like? Nothing. You find nothing. What you do find is lots of evidence of that happening. But no description of the form that it took. The brilliance of this, of course, is that God, in his infinite wisdom, having said, here's what matters. What matters is the function. What matters is that they are doing what I designed the people of God, the church of God, to do. Of course, the brilliance is no matter what the culture, no matter what the time, no matter what the era, no matter what the country, the church can take all sorts of different forms, still living out its function. And that's an amazing thing. And so you see pictures sometimes as people travel around the world and they go, here's a picture. This is what the church looks like in this country. Or this is what the church looked like in the 1500s. Or the church looked like 100 years ago. It can look very different, but functionally it is doing the same thing. It is declaring the gospel. It is teaching God's word. It is making sure that people are discipled so that God is honored and magnified. Function always comes over form. Nowhere is this more true than when it comes to church leadership. all sorts of ink has been spilled in my lifetime. I mean, I'm aware of this stuff. It's kind of the world I am sort of involved in, you know, as a pastor and thinking about church. I'm amazed at the number of books and articles and things that are written that are all about what is the form. And I'm not distraught, but I'm bothered by the lack of effort that's put into what's the function? How do we do what God has called us to do? What we're trying to make sure we do over these 3 weeks, speaking of God's design for the church, is hone in on what is the function? What must we do to obey the Lord? It's his church. He bought it and paid for it with his own blood. So as his people obedient to him, we need to do what he's called us to do in the way he's called us to do it. And I think that's important. The added importance, and I don't think I really mentioned this much last week as we were just sort of doing some big picture stuff, would be this realization that if you look at how God has designed his church, he has designed his church that it will not be able to function at all without him. It's almost like he has built, if you compare the analogy, that the church is like a car that he has designed with no human engine. If you take God out of a church, it can't move. There is nothing there. And again, I think that is just good evidence of his wisdom. Because a church ought not to be able to carry on functioning if God is not in the midst of it, right? And so he's designed it that way. And it is a glorious and good thing. In fact, one of the evidences, how do we know God is real? It's because of the fact that for the last 2,000 years, his church has continued to triumph. The gates of hell have not prevailed. And you go and you look at country after country that has tried to stamp out the church or different political movements that have tried to stamp out the church. It can't be done because it's God's church. And it will triumph because he is metaphorically the engine that moves it forward. And we need to just remember that. We also need to make sure that when we see things in the church where we look and go, hold on, this it won't work. It's like, that's actually a good thing. We ought not to try to design something that would work minus God. We ought to trust him. All right, what I want to do this morning is I want to think with you on a specific role, the role of elder, pastor, overseer. As I mentioned, various words for the same function. You can actually go and see this in scripture. I'm not going to build a case for it this morning, but you'll have to trust me a little bit on this, that those words are used interchangeably to describe the function. Why is that important? Well, because the title doesn't matter. The function of the thing does. In other words, a church ought to fulfill God's design in this way and as it leads. I last week, I tried to design a bit of a flow chart. I've developed it a little bit. All right, here we go. So now God is at the head of his church. I'm not going to draw it. I don't want to put it down on paper yet. Not quite. He speaks through his word. So his word is the authoritative piece. His church all is under in submission to his word. Right? So far, that's where we got to last week. And then out of his church, the church recognizes and appoints those who they see God calling to serve the church. And it's a move down. This was the important part. I want to make sure we understand that leaders within the church, those who are leading within the church, are called to sacrifice and to serve others. It is not a step up into a position of authority and prominence. It's a step down to serve. And as long as we see that, we will get at the essence of what God is teaching about leadership within his church. It's also always, interestingly enough, plural. My last name is Reeve. Over the years, I almost get used to saying when someone, you know, trying to spell my name, it's like, it's a Reeve without an S. Because it seems like everyone always wants to make Reeve into Reeves. You'd have to be a Reeve to get it. You just have to trust me, right? When it comes to elder, it's the opposite. It's never elder, it's always elders. It's always a plural thing in the New Testament. And there's a reason for this, and I think, well, actually, there's three reasons. One is that it creates an accountability within the leadership of a church right away. That it's not just one individual in a position of prominence and power. That's not the design. It's a group who are called to serve their church together. The second reason, I think, is that it lightens the workload, which you might go, well, that sounds like a very selfish thing. It's like eldership done right, done as we're going to see this morning, is a massive, costly, expensive, not in dollar terms, but in terms of the energy and the price your heart pays. No one can carry that alone. And so God has designed his church that way, so that there would be a group that together does that, encourages each other and helps each other and carries the load. And then lastly, there's a balancing of gifts, because none of us are perfect other than Jesus. When we read Jesus as the chief shepherd of his church, you want to know in part why that is true. It's because he alone can do all that is needed for his church. In the New Testament, and we'll see a little bit of this today, although we're not going to do like an exhaustive lesson on this, the elders, pastors, overseers do three things. They guard and teach truth, because that's primarily how God, you know, works and speaks and leads his church. They guard and teach truth. Secondly, they shepherd the flock. They care for people. Sometimes the caring is, hey, that's sin. Come back to Jesus. But still, it's all shepherding. And then lastly, they govern and they lead, primarily in terms of equipping the saints for ministry. In other words, we all together as a church family serve and minister together. There's not sort of a certain group who are set aside. You guys do ministry. The rest of us are spectators. That's not God's design for his church. So elders do those three things. No one person has the ability to do all three things of those well, except for Jesus. And so there is a group, plural, elders within the church to carry and share that responsibility. In 1 Peter chapter 5, we have our first of two texts we're going to look at this morning that describe or are written to elders. Some of the New Testament is written specifically to that group within the church. 1 Peter 5 is the first one we're going to look at. It says this, "So I exalt the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is to be revealed," which is an amazing statement when you think of who's writing. This is Peter, who is the one who there 35 years earlier had been there when Jesus said, "Peter, do you love me? Then tend my sheep." Peter, do you love me? Three times it goes on. And Peter could have easily said, you know what? I am like the most experienced elder, shepherd, overseer. Like Jesus personally appointed me to that role. I was there with him. I was there. But you see what he does? Instead, he just takes himself down to this level of saying, I'm just a fellow elder. No more, no less. I'm just struck by the humility of this man as he describes this. He also says it in light of something that has gone before. Notice that at the start of verse 1. So, or some translations say, therefore. In other words, something has happened in the first four chapters of 1 Peter that he is saying, in light of that, I have a certain instruction for the elders of the church. And the quick version of it goes something like this. 1 Peter is a book writing to and instructing a church that is in the middle of incredible suffering. We're not sure exactly what the nature of it was. There's been various theories sort of offered, but suffice it to say, they have been a people who are suffering. Peter's writing to them and saying, don't give up, don't lose heart, don't turn away from Christ. In fact, the end of chapter 4, he says, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful creator while doing good. He's saying, it's like, I know you're paying a price for following Jesus, but don't stop. And then he turns his attention to the elders and says, okay, in light of the fact that I've been talking to the church that's going through severe suffering, I have something to say to you, elders. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. And that's really the essence of instruction to them. Now, if we were to look into sort of the language of that, there is an urgency to it. That's the structure. That's the Greek grammar sort of bleeding through. It's like, this really, really matters. There's a church that's suffering and that's struggling. Don't you for a second think your role or your job is optional. You must do this thing. What is the thing? Well, it's shepherding the flock. Paul, when he writes to Timothy, he writes to Titus, he talks to them both. It's interesting how much the New Testament speaks into this issue. He says, whoever aspires to this role, aspires to a noble task. What is the task? The task is spoken of most often through this metaphor of a shepherd and sheep. Shepherds do four things, right? They feed the sheep, they guard the sheep, they fold the sheep in. That folding language isn't something we're as familiar with, but it's like they keep the flock together, particularly at night. They fold them into some sort of enclosure so that they're safe. And then they guide the sheep. That's what shepherds do. You just go through and you just read consistently, anything written about shepherds, that's what a shepherd does. They take care of sheep in those four ways. We're not going to spend too much time. I told the first service, actually, I wrote my entire thesis on this one thought: how the shepherding metaphor informs the pastoral role. 80 pages worth, so we could preach for this hours, but I won't do that to you. But it is an important thing if you're going to think of what it means to be a leader within the church in general, and then a leader within the church in particular in this role. This is the image to think through. How am I, as a small group leader, making sure that the people I serve are fed and cared for and guided and folded? How am I, as a youth leader, a Sunday school teacher, as just someone who's kind of mentoring a couple people? How am I in my role working with women's ministry or men's ministry or in a social team or whatever it might be, on a worship team? How am I making sure that the people around me are fed God's word? Fed a healthy diet of God's word, which I would suggest to you is just book by book, teaching through scripture, so that we understand together what God has said. That's how you feed well. How are we making sure that people are guarded, knowing that there are enemies of our souls out there trying to twist God's word? We'll get to that in Acts 20. That's how it happens. You take something that looks almost true, and you just twist it just enough that it's lost the essence of what it was actually saying. Paul specifically warns the elders of the church of Ephesus that way in Acts chapter 20. After I leave, wolves will come out and they will twist it. They're not just going to make something up out of thin air. They're going to take what's true and then just enough to take us off course. You stay off course just long enough. Soon we are a long, long ways away from what God would want for us as a people. But I want to focus not on that. I want to focus on the last little part there. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight. So we'll come back in Acts 20 because we'll get there next. Notice the emphasis on among you. Not that you are over. Not that sort of is out there and you're sort of separate from the flock as sort of, you know, in an exalted position. But the picture is that our leaders live together with the church. Like we are among, we're not separate and distant from. And that's the consistent picture, again, all through this issue of eldership. You know you're headed on the wrong spot if all of a sudden the leaders of a church look like they are separated off, sort of held up a little bit and kind of just slightly inaccessible, because they are not supposed to do that. Leaders of a church are supposed to be among the church, and they are to exercise oversight. Now, oversight is a great word. It's a little bit more than sight, right? Oversight, what does that mean? It means two things. It means they look and then they act. That's what oversight means. It's a very, very simple concept. He could have just said that they, you know, well, he would never have said it, it would have been weird, but he could have just said they exercise sight. In other words, they watch over the flock, right? You see that terminology in scripture. Shepherds are supposed to watch over the flock, but not just watch, they're also supposed to act. That's the idea of oversight. It's sight with action. They are paying attention. They're caring for the people that are under their care, knowing that Jesus is the chief shepherd. The people don't belong to them. They belong to Jesus, so we better do our jobs well, because these are Jesus' people that he bought with his own blood. So we're going to watch over, and then when we see something that is not good, we will take action, which means that elders can fail primarily in one of two ways. They can stop watching. They can just not pay attention. They can be distracted by other things, which I think really is at the heart of the warnings that come next there in verse 2, where he talks about that they're to exercise oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, nor for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge. Those are all things that can inhibit people's ability to see properly. You get focused on some other form of gain. I want to do this role because there's some gain. And don't just think just monetarily. There are all sorts of ways that can shipwreck the soul of someone who's supposed to be doing this. Maybe someone gets involved in leadership. They're drawn to the role. It's like, that looks like it would be really neat. You know, I'd have some responsibility or authority, or, you know, be able to put myself out there. In fact, in 3 John 9, there's a man by the name of Diothanes who is a man who loves to be preeminent. And it's the downfall. John's writing against him. He says, if you do those things, you will not be exercising oversight. You won't see the right things. But it's also possible that people could look over the flock under their care and see it, and then all of a sudden see something going wrong. See something difficult and fail to act. You go, well, that someone else must need to do that role. the elders in a church are called to this very thing. Shepherd the flock that is among you, exercising oversight. In part, that is done by how Peter writes to them at the end of verse 3. By being examples to the flock. So in the first service, I said this is my moment to speak to our elders for a moment. Some of them are sitting among us. Like, this is your job. We ought to be able to look at our elders and say, I need to know what it looks like to live out faith well, to have a passion for God's glory, to love Jesus. And we ought to be able to say, if you want to see what that looks like, look at your elders. We ought to take that responsibility serious. It's interesting. I don't know that I've ever met anyone who's taken that role who feels fully qualified. There's just always just the weight of that of, oh, wow, that is a big task. And if you feel that, I would actually say if you don't feel that, if you feel like, hey, this would be a really neat job, I'll do a term, like, we probably don't want you. What we want is the people who say, I would not be able to do this on my own. I am ill-equipped. It would only be the grace of God that would ever allow this to be possible. It's like, that's perfect. To recognize that and then to lean on the grace of God. They are to be examples among the flock. And then before we jump over to Acts, just look at what he says in verse 4 and 5. When the chief shepherd appears, Jesus is our chief shepherd, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another, for God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. And we're back to that analogy of the engine in the car. Right? It depends on the grace of God. You take away the grace of God, we are without hope. It's just that simple. I need the grace of God in its various forms. We all need the grace of God. And now we have this very clear instruction or very clear warning that unless we all together are living with humility, we forfeit the grace of God that we so desperately need. And so Peter says to the church, all right, some of you need to submit to the elders. That's interesting, right? It's like, okay, here it comes. This is where the pastor tells us we have to obey them. But yes, but think through really carefully what Peter's saying. This is actually absolutely, it's beyond fascinating. It's fascinating, but it's wondrous. He said, all right, the church calls from among themselves some who are qualified to serve in a role of elders. Serve. So they get like promoted by being demoted to sacrificial service. And then the church together agrees, we will allow those who we have called to that role to shepherd us and to teach and to guard. And we will submit to those that we have called under us. Can you fire them? I would suggest yes. Absolutely. It's like, well, how would that ever work? You're saying that we're going to appoint someone over us that we could like fire, so as soon as they say something we don't like, we could like unappoint them to the role. It's like, That's how I read it in the New Testament. So here's what's amazing. You start to realize very quickly that could never work without God. It's impossible. The sinful human heart would rebel against that as soon as it got a little bit costly or pricely or difficult. As soon as someone warns me and says, hey, don't sin in the way that your heart wants to sin, it's like, well, who are you to tell me? I don't have to listen to you anymore. And in your heart, you can fire that person. I will no longer have you keep watch over my soul, as Hebrews 13 describes it, right? Other than the Spirit of the living God changing my heart of stone into a heart of flesh, this design for the church will never work. And that is such a good thing. Because we're not without the Spirit of God. Jump with me to Acts chapter 20. So I'm burning through time. About 500 kilometers away from where Peter is writing to the church he addresses, Paul will speak to another group of elders. He meets them on his way to Jerusalem. He's going to Jerusalem knowing, for a variety of reasons, that probably the trip to Jerusalem will cost him, most likely cost him his life. And he is willing to do it for the sake of the ministry that God has called him to. He'll actually say that in this chapter. We'll get there in a moment. So he knows that. And on his way, he wants to speak to the elders of the church in Ephesus, a group of people that he has lived among for 3 years. And so he calls them to meet him in a place called Miletus. And then he instructs them. And Acts chapter 20 is the essence of the instruction, beginning in verse 17. And I want to point out not so much the actual instruction that begins in verse 28. I want to point out the lead up to it as he begins to speak to them, because I think what he says to them leading up to the actual instruction is as important as the actual instruction. In other words, what I want to suggest to you is that he in the preliminary stuff is actually modeling what it looks like to be a leader within the church. And so he tells them a little bit of his own story before he gives them the explicit instruction. But his own story encapsulates the essence of eldership. Here it goes. Now, from Miletus, he sent, this is verse 17, to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. Again, notice plural, elders, not elder, to come to him. And when they came to him, he said, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day I set foot in Asia." Remember 1 Peter chapter 5. Peter, a fellow elder among you. You start to realize that Peter and Paul spent very little time together, but have this identical understanding of what it will look like to be a leader within the church. It will be lived out among the people of God. It's not that Paul comes into a city and says, "I'm going to stay in this really fancy hotel over here and be separate from you." Like, no, no. I'm going to live among you. I'm going to be among you. That's how leaders in the church of God live. And he goes on and he says in verse 19, "Serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me throughout the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me." Can I point out three or four things that I think Paul is describing? And I think by describing them, he's teaching them. Second thing he comes to in verse 19 is that he's always understood that the ministry he has, the service he has, is not just a service for that particular church. It was a service towards God. In other words, the lenses he's looking through as he's serving within the church at Ephesus is his service is towards God. The service to these people is, in essence, a service to God. You start to see how he understands and, I would say, almost like elevates his understanding of this role. How he serves God is by serving God's church. The second thing is he again hits on the same thing that Peter does in 1 Peter 5, with all humility. Now, it's an interesting statement to make. How would someone say, "Hey, I've served with great humility"? Isn't saying it actually not a humble thing? Right? It's this strange tension. Well, the very fact he says, "I had all humility when I was with you," sounds like a not humble thing. But bear in mind what he's trying to do. He's trying to make sure he teaches and gives evidence of how these elders are to think and are to understand. And again, you go back to that 1 Peter 5, and actually Peter there actually explains what humility is all about. Humility is understanding that God cares for us, so we cast our cares on him, knowing that he will exalt. It's not my job to ever have to exalt myself. That's God's, if he ever sees fit to do that with you or me or anyone. Pride is me trying to exalt myself. And why do I do it? Because I don't have the confidence that God cares for me. And that's what it all boils down to. Pride is actually such a pitiable thing. Because the person who puts themselves forward saying, "Hey, look at me, notice me, exalt me," lives their entire life unaware that there is a holy, good God who cares for them. But we're liberated from that, right? If God cares for me, well, now I'm free. I'm liberated. I don't have to worry about me anymore because God's caring for me. And Paul says to the Ephesus elders, you need to live your whole lives that way, aware that God cares for you. The fourth thing he gets to is this issue of that he serves with many tears and hardships. That is not an inconsequential statement. That is his instruction to the elders in Ephesus. If you're going to do this role, there will be tears. It will cost you something. And I think sometimes we get involved in things, in a role of leadership, and then all of a sudden that responsibility starts to, the price of it starts to show up, right? It's the cost of it. It's like, wow, I never knew it was going to be that hard. And then we are tempted to say, well, because it's that hard, I don't think I will take on the role. And could we maybe look at it the other way and say, there ought to be a cost. That's partly how you know you're doing it right. Because you're letting your heart hurt. You haven't tried to block yourself from those that you are serving. It's interesting, actually, in this little description, that's where Paul spends most of the ink. It really hurts. There were tears and there were hardships. Notice he doesn't say, and that's why I quit. Instead, he says the opposite. And now I'm going to Jerusalem. And I don't totally know what awaits me, but the Holy Spirit has let me know that it's going to be full of affliction. There's going to be a price to pay. And I will still do it. And leaders in the church do that. The last thing I want to point to you before we get real quick to the actual explicit instruction is verse 24. I just love this. I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. In other words, he's saying, here's what it's all about. We got to testify to the grace of the gospel. We got to proclaim the gospel. And if I was to put sort of on a scale, my life versus fulfilling my ministry, which ought I to choose? Well, Paul, don't be silly. Like, choose your life. No ministry is worth dying over, is it? You see what Paul's saying? It's like, of course it's worth dying over. The ministry that God has called me to, the ministry of the gospel, absolutely it's worth that. And that, he is saying to the elders, is what you are called to as well. In fact, I would say to any of us who take up the cross to follow Jesus Christ, that's what we're called to, is to hold in balance my life versus the ministry of the gospel I've called to as a saint in the church. It's like, yes, the ministry Christ has called us to is always the weightier thing. Now, by verse 28, he gets the actual instruction. Just real quick, here it is. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Notice there's the role that God has in the process. So the Holy Spirit is doing this, and the church is doing this in conjunction. God calls, the church appoints. And he says, don't just pay attention to the flock, because if you and your own soul fail, you're disqualified and you would do a disservice to the flock. So pay attention to your own self, your own soul, and to the flock that you are over, because this is a group of people that God obtained with his own blood. Who died on a cross? Jesus. Whose blood was shed? We're going to get there in just a moment. Jesus. Hear what Paul has just said? I love this. God obtained with his own blood. Isn't that an interesting statement? Jesus, who is God, come in flesh, bought the church with his own blood. So Paul says to the group of leaders in Ephesus, don't for a second think your job is inconsequential. There's nothing more important than proclaiming the gospel and caring for people as we follow Jesus together. In fact, it's this very analogy that Jesus uses in John chapter 10, where he says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. That's the whole picture he paints. As the good shepherd who will be the one who puts himself in the way of danger. What is the danger to our souls? Sin and death. Sin and death. And Jesus says, all right, then I will put myself in the way of sin and death, and I will die on a cross so you can be forgiven and you can be brought into the fold. As we come to the communion table, that's what we get to celebrate this morning. Pastor Tyler is going to come and help me in this as we serve communion. Well, serve. We're still doing the little cups. Mainly because we bought like 2,000 of them before we knew that this whole thing was just about over. We got to use them up. That's the frugal part of me. But as we begin, hopefully you've got, if you don't have a cup, just quickly give us a show of hand. We'll get you one. Just remind you real quick of what we do as we come to the communion table. Four things Scripture says. Firstly, we are remembering what Jesus has done for us. He really did die on a cross. He really did rise to life again. He really is our Lord and Savior. That's the first thing. The second thing we do is we proclaim it. We're really saying by taking the bread and taking the cup, Jesus is my Savior. I'm trusting in him for the salvation of my soul. The third thing we're doing is we're remembering that we are not nourished by the juice and the little wafer that's in here. We are nourished by Jesus. He is the one who sustains us. And lastly, we do it together as God's people because it's a moment for us to declare our love for God, that we are reconciled to him, and we are also reconciled to his people.
Mm-hmm. I'm going to pray for the bread here, and then I'm going to read some scripture, and then we're going to partake together. And as I read and pray, would you just take this as an opportunity to even just remember the things that Don just spoke of, about why we're doing this? I got a chance just in the gym a little bit to go over communion with my oldest daughter again, and it's just a neat chance to just be able to remember as a believer why we're even able to be here this morning. And so I'm going to pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much this morning just through speaking us to us through your word, Lord, even talking about things like church leadership, Lord. We are drawn to who you are, the nature of who you are. We're drawn to the cross, and we want to get there this morning in our minds and hearts. We thank you for your body. We thank you for the tremendous sacrifice going to the cross and dying for our sins. Would we remember that? Would that inspire us and strengthen us this week? In Jesus' name, amen. The Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's partake together.
In the same way also he took the cup after supper. And he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And Father, we are so thankful for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who shed blood for us that our sins could be forgiven. We praise you. We thank you. Help us to live in the power and the grace that is represented by Christ's sacrifice for us on the cross. In his name we pray. Amen. Let's drink together. Well, as we come to a close of our service, let me just pray with you and for you. Father, we want to be a people who live for your glory. We want to be a people who hold our Savior and Lord in right esteem in our hearts, who proclaim the truth of who he is within our community. We know that in our own strength we will be unable. So we are praying yet again that your grace would be manifest in our lives. Would you help us as we live out our hope and faith in Christ this week to see him held high? We thank you. We love you. Thank you that we can be together this morning as your people. In Christ's name, amen. God bless you.